Well, thank you, Greg, and great to worship with you, church family. Love doing that. And I was out this week with a new person to Grace Point, and she said, "Oh, you often use the word church family to describe Grace Point." Well, that is what we are. We indeed are a family, you know, and we sing together, we worship together, we walk the journey of life together. As the Bible says, we mourn with those who mourn, you know. And so, this week, two funerals. So, Mark, your mom, and Paul, your mom, you know, and resurrection hope for you guys, you know, and whatever church family you're walking through, let's walk it together. And I look forward after the service meeting some of you newcomers downstairs. And we started last week launching a new series on the gospel. And this morning I want to talk about how the gospel requires our allegiance more than our faith. Allegiance. Everybody say that word with me. Allegiance. Now, when I Googled the word allegiance to find out what it means, it said loyalty or commitment of a subordinate to a superior. Let me give you a couple examples from history of which I believe describe allegiance. In 1974, a young adventure seeker named Norio Suzuki went to the Philippines in search of a soldier, the soldier whose picture you see on the screen, Lieutenant Haru Onoda. And Haru Onoda was a World War II Japanese intelligence officer. He had been left on the island in 1945 by his commander with his instructions to carry on the guerrilla warfare without committing suicide, that no matter what, he was to remain loyal until the Japanese forces returned for him and his troop. And he had been told he may need to wait many, many years. And so, loyal unto death, Onoda continued to fight for 29 years after World War II ended. He'd recently lost four soldiers in a firefight with local police, and now with no one to command, he waged the war alone. But then this strange Japanese adventurer, looking like a tourist, appeared on the beach wearing rubber sandals and socks, something that no native islander would do. Onoda's first impulse was to shoot Suzuki, but since Suzuki was unarmed and unusually dressed, he decided to risk out and call out to him. And Suzuki responded on the beach with a proper Japanese salute. And Onoda was astonished. And so with his gun in hand, he emerged from the undergrowth and he began to ask him, "Did you come from the Japanese government? Are you with the Foreign Youth Cooperation?" And Suzuki replied that he was a tourist. Onoda did not believe him. And then Suzuki asked him, "Are you Onoda? Are you Lieutenant Onoda?" To which Onoda replied in the affirmative. And Suzuki continued, "I know you've had a long, hard time, but the war is over. Won't you come back to Japan with me?" Onoda told Suzuki that he would only surrender if he received the proper orders from his higher-ranking Japanese officer, Major Taniguchi. And so a couple weeks later, Major Taniguchi arrived on the island. He was reunited with Onoda, and he read to him the formal order commanding Onoda to surrender. And if Onada's superior, Major Taniguchi, had not given that definitive command, Onoda may still be fighting in the jungle today. There's a movie that's been made about his life entitled 10,000 Nights, describing the 29 years that he spent in the jungle. This soldier, Haru Onoda, was influenced by the Bushido Code of Honor, that Onoda was unwavering in his loyalty to the emperor. We could summarize this loyalty with one word, the word allegiance. Let me give you another example. Carrying the flag in the battle, the Civil War, was extraordinarily risky. Cannons would be going off, guns would be shooting, but the flag bearers would walk into the fray, often ahead of the rest of the common soldiers. It was not surprising that the flag bearers often met a grim death. In the Battle of Gettysburg, the Union flag bearers were killed in rapid succession. When one reads of their account, the swift demise of the flag bearers is not what grabs your attention. What grabs your attention, one man after another man after another man, eight in a row killed in succession. What grabs your attention is the courage and the tenacity of new men to step forward to offer to carry the flag, knowing that death would await them. I submit to you that these volunteers knew the meaning of the term allegiance. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not at all suggesting we rally around a flag. I'm not at all suggesting we rally around nationalistic zeal. But what I am saying is that we need to practice gospel allegiance the way that these men demonstrated allegiance towards their country or their side. And this gospel that King Jesus is the ruling, saving, forgiving King requires our allegiance. Now, I ended last week's message by saying that the gospel requires a response. And we often think of the response to be believe or to have faith. We say things like, I believe in Jesus, or I have faith in God. But what does that mean? Like when Jesus walked on this earth, no one who followed him said things like, I believe in you. And somehow the words belief and faith seem inadequate to this loyalty that King Jesus requires of us. Well, don't take my word for it. Let's take a look in the Bible. Romans chapter 1, I invite you to turn there with me. Romans chapter 1, I'm just going to read two verses there, which have the words believe and faith in them. Romans 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is a power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Well, God, I pray that you would take your word, and I pray you would speak it into each of our hearts, each of our lives right now, I pray. Amen. Okay, so we have this word gospel that's used there, good news. And that the word belief and faith are mentioned there a number of times. So what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? And you say, well, Rick, that's easy. Just Google it, kind of like you did for allegiance. But the problem is, when Paul wrote those words, believe and faith, he wasn't using English. And did what he wrote there mean the same thing that when we read those words, belief and faith? In the ancient political rallies of Paul's day, they would shout cries like, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. But no one would say, I believe in Caesar. They'd be like, what? What do you mean you believe in Caesar? It'd be through your actions and through your words that you would demonstrate loyalty to the emperor of the day. The gospel, as I said last week, is that Jesus now rules as the saving, forgiving King. It's bigger than Jesus' death, but it includes Jesus' death. It's not just a Good Friday gospel. It includes Jesus' resurrection, but it's also bigger than that. It includes his enthronement, that he is the saving, forgiving King. And we just sang all those songs around Jesus being the King. Why don't we put Romans 1:17 up on the screen there in the Greek? And you'll notice there, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who pisteo, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from pistis to pistis. As is written, the righteous by pistis will live. So we have that Greek word pistis, or its variation pisteo, used a number of times. And that's the most common word used for faith or belief in the New Testament, that word pistis. It's often translated as faith or belief, sometimes as faithfulness. Now this word It refers to the quality that someone possesses that evokes a trust or faith. It has this idea of commitment or fidelity. Let me show you a few examples from Scripture. Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Why don't we read that together? Slaves must always obey their masters and do their best to please them. They must not talk back or steal, but must show themselves to be entirely pistis and good. So there Paul is using that word pistis, which we translate as trustworthy. Now he's not saying to the slaves, you must believe in your masters, as much as he is saying you must be loyal to your masters, be faithful to them. Another example, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Let's read that together. We proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance and pistis and all the persecutions and hardships you are suffering. So there the word pistis is translated as faithfulness. And Paul is commending there that church at Thessalonica that in midst of the hardships that they are facing, that they are enduring, that they are not giving up. Their allegiance to this person, Jesus, is demonstrated. And if we were to continue reading in that chapter, we'd see about the obedience that they were demonstrating towards Jesus. Okay, let's read another example. Acts 16, let's read that together. They replied, Pistio in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved along with everyone in your household. So there, the variation of pistis is translated as believe. Now, the context is that Paul and Silas are there in prison in Philippi. And while they're in prison there, God sends an earthquake and they're released from their stocks and the prison doors fling open. And the jailer asks, what must I do? And Paul says, pistio, believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, think about that. For the jailer that day, when Paul says to him, believe in Lord Jesus, what does that mean for him? He's the jail keeper. His job is to keep the inmates in jail. There's an earthquake. You know, the prison doors fling open. What's going to happen? Prisoners will attempt to flee. What's going to happen to him? Rome does not look fondly on prisoners escaping, and so they are going to kill him. So he takes his sword. He's ready to fall on his sword. That's when Paul says, stop, we're all here. We're not running away. Pistio on the Lord Jesus. What does that mean for him at that moment as he's ready to kill himself? It means that his loyalty changes from serving the emperor to now serving King Jesus. It's not just simply praying a prayer to say, oh, okay, well, I believe in Jesus Christ and now I'm going to heaven, right? It's that his entire loyalty switches to King Jesus. So those words, pistis or pistio, that we see in Scripture, they get translated into faith or belief, but I submit to you that they have a deeper meaning than how we often use the word believe or faith. Because we just throw it around casually, right? Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe I'll have another beer, you know? Or faith, you know? Sure, I have faith. I have faith in God. I have faith the Canucks are going to win the Stanley Cup this year, you know? Now, from these examples in Scripture, I'm trying to show you that believe and faith in the Bible meant far more than just giving mental assent to something or someone. That believing in Jesus is far more than just a cognitive matter. Yes, it involves the mind. Yes, it involves the heart. But it involves full body allegiance and loyalty to King Jesus. One final example, Revelation 2. Let's stick it on the screen there, Talia. Let's read it together. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your pistis in me, not even in the days of Antipas, by pistis witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Okay, so these are the seven churches in the book of Revelation that Jesus is speaking to. And in particular, here in Revelation 2, he's speaking to this church at Pergamum. We don't know a lot about what's going on there at Pergamum, but it seems some serious stuff is happening there, right? They are under some serious persecution as people like this guy Antipas are dying for their faith. And again, he uses that word, well, this time it's John that's writing, and he uses that word pistis twice there to describe their faith and the faith of this martyr named Antipas. Now, what does he mean when Jesus says, you did not renounce your faith in me? Does that mean you did not stop believing in me in your heart? Or does it mean something greater than that? You did not stop your loyalty and allegiance to me, which includes believing in your heart, but that you are willing to suffer the cost, whatever the cost may be, even to the point of giving up your life, as one of the church members, Antipas, had done because he opposed the empire of the day. Now, do you agree with me that from these four or five examples that I've given you, that the word believe or the word faith means far more than a mental assent? That it's more than just a function of our mind and our heart? That it's more than just feelings? Because we often, you know, associate the word faith in our culture with feelings. Yeah, I have faith. That is something we feel. Do you agree with me on that? Well, if you do, let's just imagine this scenario. A friend comes over this week to visit you. And you're hanging out, and the friend also is a Christian, goes to a church, different church. And they say, well, how are things at Grace Point? You say, well, we've had a flood there, a pipe burst, but it's getting resolved. And then you mention, hey, we're doing this series on the gospel. And you mention that the gospel is the good news, that King Jesus now rules as the saving, forgiving king. And then you go on to say, well, the gospel requires more than just faith. It requires our allegiance. And then you pull out your phone and you say, well, there's a whole bunch of verses that demonstrate that. And you go to the Grace Point app and you look under sermon notes and you quote, you know, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation, you know. And then you read Titus chapter 2 and you show how faith is demonstrated through a slave being loyal to a master. And then you read the verse from 2 Thessalonians that we read earlier, that faith requires perseverance even in the midst of hardship. You read the verse from Acts chapter 16 about the Philippian jailer there, and Paul calls him to believe, and that means he's got to switch his loyalties from one empire to now believing in King Jesus. And then you read Revelation chapter 2 about that guy Antipas, you know, and that people there were dying as martyrs. And as your friend is listening to you read verse after verse, you say, oh, that's what the pastor was mentioning on Sunday, all these verses. Your friend has a strange look in their face, and they say to you, "Hell, that's a lot of scripture verses. Does your pastor know how to do a sermon? It sounds more like a Bible study to me than a sermon." And beside all this talk about allegiance and commitment and loyalty, he doesn't sound like a really fun guy. And then they say to you, something doesn't sit right with me about his teaching. I'd be kind of careful of him because it sounds like he's talking about salvation by works. And those are the very things we got to be careful about. Then they pull up their phone and they look on their Bible app and then they pull up this verse. Let's take a look at it. See, you recognize your friend's hand there? And they read to you, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast." They put their phone down on the table, kind of like a car dealer in Las Vegas, to say, hey, play the trump card. All those verses that you read, they're discounted by this one verse. They give you the look like, hey, that's the showstopper, right? What would you say to your friend at that point? I know what I'd say. I'd say, I am actually a fun person. right, Sheila? Yeah, you know? And I'd say, let's take a look and read the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And we'd read there about how, you know, we were dead, but then we were raised up because Jesus died and has been raised up. and that we were once following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He calls him in Ephesians chapter 2. But now we have a new allegiance towards a different king. Now, I shouldn't have said that word allegiance. It's not used there, but that implication that now we are following a different king, and that Paul writes here in Ephesians 2 that Jesus has been seated in the heavenlies, this idea that he is now on the throne. He is the king. And I'd say, yeah, I totally agree with you that it is not by works that we are saved. But why don't we just look up in our phones how Paul uses the word works? Because he says that repeatedly. And so we might just read a dozen verses with the word works in them, and we would quickly find that the word works is used in two different ways by the Apostle Paul and the New Testament writers. On one side, they say works of the law, or sometimes shortened to just works. And those are the works that Paul condemns, that those who trust in works of the law or works for their salvation are on the wrong path. And so that those who trust in things like ceremonial washing laws or circumcision, he talks about that, right? You know, or keeping certain kosher food laws, you know, or certain holy days, that our hope is not to be in those works. But then as we'd read, we'd find other uses of the word works, which Paul commends. He says those are good things, that you are praying for others, that you are showing love to others. Those works, he's all in favor. And in fact, him, along with some of the other New Testament writers, talk about how those works will be part of our judgment. And so, then I'd turn to your friend. I'd say, well, why don't we read the verse right after Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Let's stick it up on the screen there. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So which works is he talking about there? He seems to be commending good works, right? This idea that God preordains good works for you and I to do. And that verse seems to be a contrast to the verse before where Paul says it's not by works, meaning not by works of the law. So yes, good works are important. That faith is more than just mental assent. It involves our whole-bodied loyalty and allegiance. Well, maybe then your friend might say something else. They might say, allegiance? Well, how much allegiance? When does this gospel of loyalty or gospel of allegiance just devolve into salvation by works? That puts us on the treadmill to try and earn our own salvation, and we live in the fear that we haven't done enough and that we'll be excluded from King Jesus' team because we didn't do sufficient amount. I say it's a good question, how much allegiance is enough, but it's a wrong question. See, the question, how much allegiance is enough, attempts to quantify something that can't be quantified. There's simply no way to measure how much. Of course, our allegiance to King Jesus is imperfect. And our salvation doesn't depend upon our imperfect works. Particularly, we don't trust in our imperfect works. We don't rely on rule performance to be graded as sufficient in order for us to be right with King Jesus. How much allegiance is enough is the wrong question because it's trying to quantify something that's relational. It's not a matter of quantity, but it's of relational quality. It's not a matter of conforming to a set of rules and wondering, have I kept the rules, as much as it is following the Spirit, aligning ourselves in relationship with King Jesus. The New Testament writers continually call us to persevere. Sometimes in theological circles, we'll have, you know, certain debates, things like, well, is a person, once they are saved, are they always saved? Or can a person lose their salvation? the New Testament doesn't directly answer those kind of questions because, again, they're trying to measure something that can't be measured. We're called to follow Jesus and remain loyal to him and trust in him and obey him, as imperfect as our faith and allegiance is. And one verse that really encouraged me is 2 Timothy 2:13. When I sometimes fall back into works righteousness, this verse says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So friends, when you feel you don't measure up, remind yourself of who he is. See, if someone asks the question, how much allegiance is enough? I kind of assume maybe one of two things. They're maybe asking, how little can I do? How much allegiance is enough? How little can I do to get by? Like, what can I get away with? Which seems an odd question to ask King Jesus. The New Testament has quite a number of sin lists. You know, lists of various sins. Sometimes the Bible gets criticized for that. Oh, it's so negative. It's all about sin, you know? Well, no. What it's trying to do is warn us, you need to stay close to King Jesus. And if you don't, if you get sidetracked, if you get distracted, if you get tempted and you wander off the right path, you will be dehumanized. You will flourish less as a human being. So stay away from these temptations. Don't go down that wrong path. Or the person asking the question, how much allegiance is enough? Maybe they don't trust in the goodness of King Jesus. See, if we have an overly harsh conscience that continually berates us, or if we live in fear that somehow we're not going to measure up, then yeah, we'll find ourselves asking that question. But again, our identity is not found in what we do or don't do as much as who we are in Christ. And it's him and what he's done on the cross that give us this new identity, not our imperfect actions. Good King Jesus is gracious towards you, and he's preordained good works for you to do, and his Spirit will lead and guide you in that. It's all about relationship, not performance. See, imagine in your relationships if you ask that same kind of question. How much allegiance is enough? Like, that's a strange question, right? Let's say you're single, you get engaged, and there's a wedding date coming up, and you say to your future partner, how much allegiance is enough? Like, after we're married, like, how much can I flirt and sexualize with other people? They'd be like, what? What are you talking about? Like, and they'd call off the wedding, right? Or let's imagine a soldier who's, you know, in battle and then asks his superior, how much can I, I was going to say flirt with the enemy, but that's the wrong word, you know? How much interaction can I have with the enemy, you know, without being charged with treason? Can I, like, play Candy Crush with them on my phone, you know? Can we swap, like, food rations? Can we share, you know, military secrets? Like, that's a wrong question to be asking. It's a matter of relationship. Our allegiance to Jesus is imperfect, but his allegiance to you is perfect. He's the perfect forgiving king. He's radically for you. Even if we remain faithless, he will remain faithful. But friends, let's not discount our good works. See, when I read the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, I see in heaven there's two sets of books in the final chapters. There's the Lamb's book of life, and then there's the book of good works. And both of those will be open in the judgment. And somehow there's a connection between the two. The Lamb's book of life gets open first, and then the books of our works. Our works matter. Allegiance to the king. How many of you are American and you grew up in the States saying the Pledge of Allegiance? Okay, we got a few Americans here that said the Pledge of Allegiance, and you put your hand over your heart and you said, I pledge allegiance to the flag and to the Republic, and sorry, I don't know the rest. Usually in the movies, they cut out after that part, you know? It's a site of Pledge of Allegiance. What would a Pledge of Allegiance for King Jesus look like for you? He rules and reigns now. What would a personal pledge of allegiance look like for you? Why don't we put the question up on the screen? Why don't you turn to the person beside you? Take a minute or two to answer that question, each of you. What does an allegiance to King Jesus look like in your life right now? It might be worth pondering that. What does a personal pledge of allegiance look like for you? Maybe it's something you even want to write out, sort of a homework, like, okay, what does that look like for me in day-to-day living? A personal pledge of allegiance. And throughout the centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ, we have written various creeds to pledge our allegiance to King Jesus. And one of those would be the Apostles' Creed from, you know, about the 4th, 5th century, you know, many, many years ago, that the church has recited again and again. And let's do that this morning as a reminder of our pledge of allegiance to King Jesus. And when we say that word believe, I want you to think, what does it mean for you to say, I believe? Let's stand. Let's read the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born from the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, descended into hell, and on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and eternal life. Amen.